If you don't have a Bible, if you'll raise your hand, we'll bring you a Bible, although we'll put the text on the overhead. We want you looking at God's Word. A little bit of context again as we move now. It's been 3 years that Jesus has been out in public ministering to people. He has made open claims to be one with the Father. He has pointed to himself as the promised Messiah. And then he has substantiated these claims through signs, through miracles. He has graciously put before the crowds and religious leaders the promise of forgiveness of sins and eternal life. And repeatedly we've heard this word. To whosoever will come, to whosoever will believe, the promise of forgiveness of sins and eternal life. He's been upfront and honest with everyone. Even at the end of chapter 12, the end of his public ministry, letting them know everything he has said has not been his words, but what he's heard and received from the Father, and thus carrying the authority of the Father. But as we saw last week at the end of chapter 12, this public ministry has come to an end. And now we're hours before Jesus will be betrayed, arrested, and crucified. And this is where this major shift occurs in the Gospel of John. It's not a shift where ministry ends, it's a shift of ministry. Where before it was a public ministry, open to the lost, and now it shifts to private ministry. Jesus turns from the crowds to his own. And beloved, we get to see the love of Jesus Christ in the gospel. He's made the appeal to the crowds. And for us as readers, as we kind of sit here, we're reading what the Spirit wants us to see, and so these appeals have gone out, and now he turns, and as I was thinking about that, it's almost as if he's saying now, for all of those who have rejected me, I want you to see what you're missing out on. And for all of you who have embraced me as Lord and Savior, I want you to see what you've got in on. And that's true for us here today. If you sit here outside of Christ, nothing I say today will be for you. But if you sit here today in Christ, everything we go through today is pointedly directed towards you. Many have referred to the next five chapters as Jesus is alone with his disciples, as the Holy of Holies for the Christian life. Maybe the most intimate pictures of Christ and the revealing of his heart here. I'll tell you, personally, I've looked forward, not wanting to get past the first 12 chapters of the public ministry, but now excited to be here in these next few chapters before Christ is put up on the cross. My prayer has been for us that we would savor these times right now. Savor these moments. Today we're just going to look at verse 1. Just verse 1 of chapter 13. Because really it's the basis and the stage for everything that's going to occur for the next few chapters. My prayer is that we would be changed from these studies. That we would behold the love of Jesus Christ for his people. And it wouldn't be just information, that it would bring change. And as I thought through that this week, I thought about a prayer that Paul prayed. He prayed it specifically for a church. And I want to read his prayer, then I want us to pray that prayer. I'm going to pray it, and I want you to pray it. And so here is the prayer that Paul prayed. It's in Ephesians chapter 3. Verse 14 through 21, because it's dealing with the love of Jesus Christ. So look at how Paul prays for them, and then we're going to pray accordingly. So it says here, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant to you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being. So he's praying for strength and power in the inner being of those who he's praying for. So that's what we're going to pray for, strength and power by the Spirit in our inner being. For what purpose? Verse 17, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. So he's praying for faith, that we would see truth and believe it, be persuaded by it. He says that you, being rooted and grounded in love, verse 18, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth, the length, the height, and the depth, to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with the fullness of God. So this love that Christ has towards his people is so grand that we can't conceive of it without help of the Holy Spirit. It's overwhelming to us. It's eternally deep, high, wide, broad. And Paul wants us to grow in the revelation of this. And he goes, you need help for that. You need help if you're going to look at who Christ is and what he's done. And you're going to see these truths and then begin to live in light of them towards you. And then he tells us what God's able to do in verse 20. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we could ask or think, according to the great power he worked within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus through all generations, forever and ever. So he's able and willing to do this. He saved us unto the revelation of Jesus Christ, that we would live in light of who Christ is in this love. Look at verse 19 again, then we're going to pray. He says to know the love of Christ. That's not merely intellectual, although there'll be intellectual information going on today. God's chosen to work through words. But it's more than having a knowledge of it, like there's the love of Christ. It's a knowing of this that's brought near and it's personal. That you individually would know the love of Christ, and look what he says that it is, that you may be filled with the fullness of God. So knowing the love of Christ is being filled with the fullness of God. And we need help to see this, to believe it, to lay hold of it, and to live in light of it. So I'm going to pray according to that, and I want you to pray for your own soul in that, that if you're outside of Christ, you would be persuaded to come. That if you're in Christ, that you would go deeper in the revelation of this love. So let's pray. Father, according to the riches of your glory, grant to us to be strengthened with power through your Spirit in our inner being. For the purpose, God, that Christ would dwell in our hearts through faith. Help us to believe, God. Persuade us by your words. Persuade us by the revelation of Christ. That we would be rooted and grounded in love. That we may have the strength to comprehend the breadth, the length, the height, the depth. To know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. God, we're limited. This love is eternal. And we need help. God, that we would be filled with the fullness of you. And we believe that you are able to do more abundantly than we ask or even can think this morning. So according to the power at work within us, to your glory, for the sake of Christ, would you help us this morning, God, to be changed. And that it would change the way we look at life and live today and tomorrow. We ask this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Saints, I'm convinced that every struggle you and I have today, can be at some level rooted in a failure to grasp the love of Jesus Christ. Think of that. Think of your great struggle today. And I'm convinced that the struggle you're having, either you're outside of Christ and you don't know Him, or you're in Christ and the struggle you're having is because you are failing to grasp. I'm failing to grasp this love towards, it's got to be personal, towards you and how you live your life, how you approach life, how you view life. One verse today. John chapter 13, verse 1. Listen to the reading of God's word. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. This is the basis of everything that's going to happen in the next few chapters, ultimately leading to him willfully getting up on that cross in our place. The love of Jesus Christ. So I want us to look at the love of Jesus Christ and consider four things about it. Three are found in this verse, and one's outside of it. Four characteristics of the love of Jesus Christ for his own. Number one, I want us to look at that this is a selfless love. This love Jesus has for us is a selfless love. Number two, I want us to see that it is a particular love. It's very particular. This isn't just a doctrine to debate over. This is so practical. Number three, I want us to see that it is an unending and to the end. So it's unending and it's to the end, this type of love. And then the one that's outside of this verse, but true through all of Scripture, this is a compelling love. It is a constraining love. So I want to apply it after we look at the first three. I want to give each of us a warning. Again, I think my struggle today, your struggle today, is because we don't grasp this love for what it is, and we don't live in light of it. And one of the warnings I want to give us first, and this is the purpose of this sermon, is we have to stop attributing to God our understanding of love. Whether it's because of what you've experienced in the name of love, like someone says, I love you, and then they do this. So we've got this picture in our mind, oh, this is love. And then we attribute that to God. We've got to stop that. Okay, we don't attribute to God our understanding of love based on what we think it should be. Like the notion, well, love would never hurt. Where did you get that? Who said that? Who said love would never hurt? You see, we think, and Satan's good at this, Genesis chapter 3, if God loved you, he would, type thoughts. If God loved you, he would never let this happen. And if God loved you, he would definitely do this. And if God loved you, he'd remove this. Says who? Rather, we have to look to God through his word and let him, being love, define love by how he deals with his people, how he reveals himself, and it'll be pointedly seen in the person and work of Jesus Christ. But we got to stop attributing our love, our experience of love, our understanding of love to God and making him try to fit within that definition and then thinking, well, you're not being very loving because he is loving. Everything he does towards these people is love. Everything is love. So I want God to do that. I want God to define love for us. Number one, the love of Jesus Christ is selfless. It's a selfless love. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father. We'll stop there. Jesus, he's a man, and he's fully God. Fully man, fully God. Hypostatic union. He knows this hour is coming. He's been saying, it's not my hour, it's not my hour. And then in chapter 12, when the Gentiles, the Greeks came to him, he said, it is my hour. So he knows it's coming. He knows he's going to depart to the Father, but the cross must come first. The mission he came for must come first. He must endure the cross. And if you remember back in chapter 12, verse 23, right after he announced that his hour had come, what did he say about his soul in verse 27? You remember? Look at it. He says, now my soul is troubled. Anticipation of what's to come, knowing what it means, his soul's troubled. Jesus knew that it meant he, the sinless Lamb of God, would stand in the place of his people. He would take their place. He would take their guilt and sin upon him. He would suffer in their place under the holy wrath of God. He would die their death. So this is what he's thinking of. In anticipation of that, he says, my soul is troubled. And I want to ask this then, but where are his thoughts now as that moment is getting closer by the second? I'll tell you this, they're not on himself. It's at this moment that God wants to use John to write about where Jesus' thoughts are. And he tells us his thoughts are on the disciples. Have you ever been close to someone who was about to die? Maybe the days leading up to it. You ever been there? It's very sobering. If they can still communicate at that time, which sometimes they cannot, but as they draw closer to that, what's closest to their heart usually becomes apparent. In fact, Richard Phillips noted that. He said, what's closest to one's heart is usually made apparent in the hour of their death. I remember sitting with my dad those last few days, that last moment, and hearing what was closest to his heart. And you got to think, with Christ, we're getting close. I mean, we're hours away. He knows it's coming. And in the hours before Jesus' death on the cross, it's not himself he's consumed with, although his soul is troubled. It's his love for his disciples. Beloved, this is not a mere contractual love, but it's a genuine, thought-consuming, selfless love. Jesus knows these disciples. He knows their weaknesses. He knows their hearts. He knows when he departs how much they're going to struggle. When he tells him he's got to leave, Peter says, no, don't do that. Get behind me, Satan. Remember that? We don't want you to leave. And he knows he's leaving to depart to be with the Father, and he knows they're going to struggle. He knows what's coming for them. And although, beloved, I don't think we can conceive the weight of which is awaiting Jesus. I try to help us see that at times because I don't conceive it either. But if one sin would send someone to hell for all eternity, what would a lifetime of one person's sin do, let alone the many who Christ has come to save and die for? All of their sins, all of that guilt, all of that darkness, all set upon the Son, and all the wrath that is justly going to be poured out upon him for those sins, that's what awaits him. We can't conceive of this thing. I think we would die. That's why most of humanity, at the thought of anything that's difficult, they flee. They run from it. They drink themselves. They take drugs to numb themselves. They run away, just get away. They kill themselves at the thought of it. And he's standing to endure it all. And his thought's not towards himself. He knows how much they're going to struggle when he dies and when he leaves. He wants to comfort them. Their welfare is his thought. Ashamed, I'll be honest with you, that when deep personal trials and anticipation of them are before me, just the thought of them, I become very self-consumed. I become the center of my thoughts. But not our Lord Jesus. His consuming thought is their well-being. How can I minister to them right now? And he knows in a little bit, when he's arrested, they're all going to forsake him. He knows from the other accounts that when he goes to pray and sweat drops of blood, they're going to go to sleep. And his heart is still towards them because he loves them. Beloved, this is the love of Jesus Christ. I'm going to keep asking this question because I asked it to myself all week. Why in the world would we turn away from this love? Why in the world would I go outside of Christ and look for satisfaction in some other kind of love? Why would I look to you for love? Listen, why would you look to me for love? My love is so inconsistent. My love is at times so self-centered. And Christ, in the greatest moment of agony awaiting anyone in the universe, times infinity, is not thinking of himself, but thinking of those whom he loves. And I want you to know this. He loves you like that. That's how much he loves us. What glorious love that puts others' needs before its own. What a privilege to be called beloved. Sometimes when I write you emails, I say beloved. You know what I'm saying to you, right? You're loved like that. To be labeled as loved like this, by this God, by this love, that it would capture our hearts today. The best love we can find on this earth will become selfish love at some point. Distracted love. If you sit here today and say, I so desire to be married, and marriage is a good and healthy thing, but you won't find this love in marriage. And if you try to ask your spouse to be this, you're going to be so disappointed, and you're going to set them up for failure. Because, beloved, you're not to find this love outside of Christ, but in Christ. And then you're to be compelled and motivated by that love to begin to mirror that love out here. So seek it and find it in Jesus Christ. And we'll see at the end what it can lead you to do. Where is selfless love found? We sing a song called In Christ Alone. That's it. So why would we look outside of Christ for what can only be found in Christ? Well, it's not only a selfless love, but this is a huge one. It's a particular love. It's personal. Individual names here. You know, it's one thing if I just stand before you and go, I just love you guys. But if I go, Jack, I love you. That's different, isn't it? This love does that. This love, see, we think about this love and we think, could it really be for me? And then this verse says, yes, pointedly, individually, for you. Having loved his own who were in the world. What does that mean? The world full of people, and within that, there's his own in there that he loves. And you may wrestle in your mind, well, does God love everybody? What's going on here? Help me think through this. And we've been going through the Gospel of John for 2 years now. So let me try to help us think through this. One brother noted this: Jesus loves all men in some ways, but he loves some men in all ways. And forget the pronouns here, okay? Men, mankind. Jesus loves all of mankind in some ways, but this love we're talking about here, he loves some men in all ways. Boyce noted it like this, what this love leads to. Jesus does some things for all mankind, but he does all things for some of mankind. This is a very particular love. And I'll tell you this right now, you want to get in on this love. This is the love we're all seeking after. What this love gives is what everyone's seeking after, but they're looking at it in different things. They're looking at it in people, and sex, and money, and things. They're looking at it in all these different ways, but they don't realize they were created to know this God and experience this love, but they've been separated by sin. One brother gave an analogy that I thought was helpful. He says, as a brother, I'll apply myself to it. As a brother in Christ, I can say to all the sisters in this room today, I love you. I love you. As a brother in Christ, I love you. And I'm called to love you. But as a married brother in Christ, I don't love all the sisters in this room. My wife's not here. Let's pretend she is. I don't love all the sisters in this room the same way I love my wife. I'm in a covenanted, unique relationship with my wife. So when I say that to you all, that doesn't make any of you doubt my love for you. When I say, well, I love you all, but not like I love Danielle. In fact, if I said, I love you all the same way I love Danielle, what you would say to me is, hey, there's something wrong with your marriage love there, Jesse. Something's amiss there. And beloved, I want you to know this. There is a sense in which God loves all people. We see that displayed in common grace. His kindness is meant to lead them to repentance. He reigns on the just and the unjust. But this love is unique. This love is pointedly towards individual people that were given to the Son before the time began. The love of Jesus is unique in that same sense that my love for Danielle is unique compared to my love for all the sisters in the room. And beloved, know this, it is this love that we're talking about, this unique love of Jesus, that will be most pointedly displayed in the cross. It'll be most manifested in the cross. And why is that important? Because it tells us the intent of the cross. We've asked this question in a lot of different ways as we studied the Gospel of John, but what we're asking really is this: for whom did Christ die? For his people, those given by the Father. And that doesn't erase all the verses we've read through the Gospel of John where Jesus says, whoever, come and find forgiveness and eternal life. But I want you to know this, if you only know yourself loved by God in a general grace kind of way and not a particular personal kind of way, you'll be a very fragile Christian. Donzel read in Deuteronomy chapter 7 the basis for God's love for his people. Do you remember that? I love you, why? Not because you're the biggest people. There are many other tribes that were bigger than you. Why did God choose Israel? I love you because I love you. God himself is love, and God set that love upon people. And we, being spiritual Israel in that sense, his love, the basis of his love for you is not found in you. And beloved, you don't want God's love for you to be found in you or in your performance. But that's how most of us live our lives as genuine Christians. that God's love is towards you based on your performance for him. Because why? Because that's the love you've experienced probably your entire life growing up in your home. And that's the love you've experienced your entire life as you've experienced from other people. So you take that experience of love, you hear that God loves, and you attribute earned love to God. And that's why when you don't fulfill your responsibilities as you should, you think this, well, God doesn't love me anymore. And I need to go back and earn God's love again by performing well for him. I need to go read my Bible more consistently. I need to pray more consistently. I need to obey. I need to evangelize more consistently. Why? So that God will accept me, approve of me, and love me. And you've started with the wrong foundation of love, and your motivation for all that you're doing is wrong. This is why you struggle to believe God loves you. Because you've learned something enough of the holiness of God and the righteousness of God that tells you this, you're not good enough. But you have a wrong concept of the basis of God's love for you, so you're trying to convince yourself, I can be better. And either it turns into self-righteousness, look how much I'm reading, look how much I'm praying, look how much I'm evangelizing, surely God loves someone like me, and that's arrogance. That lowers God's standard down for approval to reading well, being consistent in a reading plan makes God love you. That's such a flawed view and low view of God. No, God loves you because God himself is love and he has set himself upon you. And when did we read through scripture that that happened? Before the foundation of the world, before you had done anything good or evil, meaning what? Your performance never has been and never will be the basis of God's love. And when Paul talks about love and grace like this, people get nervous that he's saying, then can we continue in sin that grace may abound? And he says, God forbid it. But we should be knowing and living under a love that is so reckless in the sense that it's not based on performance that we do say, but don't continue in sin that grace would abound. John 10, we read, I am the good shepherd, Jesus speaking. I know my own, and my own know me. And just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, he does what? He lays down his life for his sheep. What compelled that? His love for them. Where is his love greatest seen? In the cross. The greatest manifestation of love in the world is the cross of Jesus Christ. And it's pointedly towards his people whom the Father gave before the foundation of the world, not because of anything they had done, but because God himself is love. That's not a door-closing statement. That's a hope-giving statement. But if you don't know yourself love, particularly and personally, then you will be a performance-based view of God's love person, and you'll be fragile and weak your whole life. And people think, well, if love's really like that, will Christians really then read and study and pray and obey? Of course they will. They've been regenerated. They're so compelled and constrained by this love, they stop living for themselves and start living for him. That's what this love does. I think most of us are struggling to live for him because we're living to earn approval and love rather than living because of approval and love. And when you are living to earn approval and love, you'll be like, I'm not even worth it. I'll give up. You get tired. You get worn out. You have no motivation. You bring these pathetic things to the Lord. I did 5 out of 7 days of reading this week. What do you think of that? No, not good enough. I'll try 6 next time. And you go back all week living outside of knowing yourself loved. Here I am again, God. I did 6 out of 6, and I actually prayed for an hour. Is that good enough to earn your love? And you're just weak. I love you because I love you. When God sets his love upon them, how much of his love does he set upon them? This love I'm talking about. Not common grace, not I love all mankind, just on the unjust. Particular elected love. How much of his love does he set upon them? All of it. You know what happens in our love? I love you, Jack. And a lot of times the motivation for my love for Jack is because what he does for me and how he makes me feel. But the moment Jack doesn't do for me or make me feel well, what do I do with that so-called love? I yank it back. I'm mean to him. I'm cold to him. I'm distant from him. I'm angry with him. And I make him earn it back. And tell me we don't apply that to God regularly. Oh, I didn't perform well. Surely you don't love me now. Let me earn it back. And I know you're righteous, so I didn't earn it back good enough. And you stand wanting love, trying to earn love, and failing to understand the breadth, the height, the length, and the depth, and the basis of this love. That's not Christian living. That's legalism. And you'll either be extremely self-righteous, or you'll be so discouraged and depressed, and you'll live in misery. Genuine Christians live here because they don't realize the love of God in Jesus Christ. It's not based on you. It never has been, and it never will be. Doesn't mean he's indifferent to how you live. He's not indifferent to that. But the basis and the amount of love given to you is not contingent upon you. It's on him. Why? Because God himself is love. And this, the love of God, was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love. Well, where does God show that he loves me? This is another problem I see in my own life. I'm looking for circumstantial evidence based on how I view God treating me for the basis of whether he really loves me or not. Where over and over and over again does he say in Scripture, I love you? Where does he point to every single time? He points to one place, that cross. Do you want to know that I love you? The cross. You forgot that I love you? Look at the cross. In this is love. Not that we have loved God, that he sent his Son to be the propitiation of our sins. You want to know what love looks like? It looks like Jesus strung up on a cross in the place of people who don't deserve it. So if you're sitting here today going, well, I'm not doing so well from a health perspective. Does God love me? What are you looking to for the basis of God's love for you? Health? What Jesus is saying over and over and over, and Paul is saying is, no, the cross. How did Paul know God loved him in that prison? Because the whips felt good? Because he was beaten with rods? How did he know three times at sea, a night and day, that God loved him? Because the water was warm? Because he wasn't afraid of being killed or drowned? No. He went to that cross again over and over and over and said, despite my circumstances, I know that you love me. What is he saying? I'm persuaded that you love me. Why? Because of Jesus on the cross. And the moment you look any other place for the love of God in your life, beloved, you're going to be trying to attribute to God something that he didn't tell you to look to. You want to know if he loves you? The cross. Standing in your place on the cross. And in your place. This is, again, particular. Jesse, I'll say it to me, it was your sins on the cross he died for. It was your arrogance last week. It was your indifference to him last week. It was your exaggeration, which is a lie, last week. It was your lustful thought. He was on the cross for those things, and he suffered and died for those things. Because he loves you. We sang earlier, how deep the Father's love for us. I think it's not wrong to sing about our love for Jesus. Let's be honest, is your love for Jesus really worth celebrating? My love for Jesus is pretty pathetic. It's really struggling. I don't want to sing so much, although there are times I want to express my love for Jesus. I'm not saying it's wrong, but I think if we could, we should choose pointedly. What should we sing about? This love, this selfless, this electing despite you love, this eternal love, this love that doesn't say you didn't perform well, I'll take it back today, try to earn it tomorrow love, this secure love, this cross-centered love, that love is worth shouting for. And I want you to know, beloved, we will spend all eternity marveling at it, growing in the depth of it, and singing praises to that love. Not our love. It's not given to all men. Well, not only is it a selfless love and a particular love, but it's an unending and to the end love. Meaning what? He loved them to the end. To the end of what? Well, to the end of his own life, right? It wasn't a love that said, hey, I love you guys, I like being with you, and but when it gets real hard, I'm backing out of this thing. And isn't that the love we've experienced on earth? That when things are going well, we just love each other. But the moment you've been offended, or you've offended me, what happens to our love here on earth? Don't we pull it back sometimes? Husbands and wives? You ever pull your love back and punish your spouse because they don't perform well? They don't do what you ask them to do? Well, you didn't respond right, so don't touch me. What kind of love is that? It's not this kind of love. This says he loved them to the end. I think it means every end. I think he loved them to the end of them, meaning what? He knows they're going to betray him in a few hours as he's dying for them. And he loves them. He knows he's going to endure the greatest suffering in the universe ever for them. And he loves them. He ain't stopping all the way to death. And I think it means, and this love, it goes on forever. It never ends. Like, when you get something good, isn't one of the thoughts or fears you have is, this is so good, I just don't want it to end. And what this love tells us in Scripture, this love doesn't end. In fact, it's not getting better. It's always there. We're just going to be growing in the revelation of how deep and wide and beautiful this love is. So in that sense, it's getting better, but it's not getting better. We're just growing in how wonderful it's always been. Isn't this the love that you want? Think of every avenue, everything you're doing in your life, children, the desire to be thought of as good looking. What is that? It's the desire to be accepted and well thought of. What if someone thinks you're good looking? What does that really gain you? But what if Jesus loves you? Because I'm going to tell you this, one day you're going to be ugly. And that love that you think is love is going to end. You're going to be ugly. This body, this outward man is wearing away. You've looked at me for the last 10 years. It ain't getting better. It's getting worse. But here's the thing. Who cares if you think I'm this or that? What's beautiful about this is he knows the extent. To be fully known and loved. When we're around each other, we put on a front most of the time. It's not right. I'm not condoning it, but we do it. Think of a job interview. I'm going to put my best foot forward so you'll hire me. That's how we live most of our lives. Can I tell you about this love? He knows the in-depth darkness within you. He sees the worst of your days and he says this, I love you. That's unfathomable to us. He knows your repeated failures. I'm not condoning it, saying he's indifferent, but it's not the basis of this love. He says, I love you. I go back to these disciples. I know you're going to betray me. I love you. I know when that the shepherd is struck, the sheep are going to scatter. I love you. I love you to the end. I know the most, he knows the sins you haven't even committed yet. And he loves you. You don't even know how bad it really is. You look at the things that you've done against God as a Christian, you feel horrible, and there is that reality where we should feel bad about our sins. But you don't even know how bad they really are. I know we can't scale this, but you might think, well, I'm probably about here. I want you to know this. You're not there. You are so much lower than there. And he knows the true degree because he's holy and righteous. He knows where that is. For God so loved the world, the depth of sin within his people. And he says, I love you, and I'm going to demonstrate it. I'll come and die for you. To be fully known is scary for us, isn't it? You ever clear your search history on your computer? I don't want people to know I was looking at that. What if every, you remember Paul Washer used to put that statement, what if we on the overheads, we just went around the room, start with Byron. Here was Byron's thoughts for the week. Here's what he thought about you, Ramesh. Right there, you see it? Here's the lustful thoughts he had this week. Here's the idolatry in this person's heart. What if we just went around the room just for just this week? Wouldn't we cower under the seats at the things that have crossed our minds? 1 week? What about a lifetime? And I want, here's he knows that and says, I love you. Doesn't love that. He'll die for that because he loves you. Why are we looking anywhere else to be accepted and loved other than in this perfected love of Jesus Christ? So how does he love us to the end? He loves us to the end of ourselves. He loves us to the end of his own life demonstrated in the cross. And how about this? He loves you to the end of love. To the end of love. The full extent of love. If you're in this verse, he loves his own within the world. If you're in the world and then within that group that he says, and these I love, and I'm in that. That's not arrogant for me to say that. I know I'm in that. I'm in that group, not because I earned it or I'm better than anyone, because of grace, I'm in that group. But here's what it tells me. He doesn't give this one more love than that one. And again, you wrongly interpret God like that because you think love means this list of things. And love means the cross. I died for you like I died for them. Don't you worry about what I'm doing in their life. That has nothing to do with how much I love them and don't love you. I love you equally. Do you feel like that? Do you know that? And I say, if you don't, it's because you're looking at a list that you think defines love that you've given to God, but it's not what real love is. Love is found in the cross of Jesus Christ. Well, how come my relationships aren't working out well? How come I don't have money in the bank? How come I'm sick? None of those things are the basis for love. The basis for love is your sins on him on the cross. That's the basis for love. And if you're in Christ, that's how much he loves you fully to the end of love. He's not holding anything back. The scriptures teach us he withholds no good things from those who love him. Greater love hath no one than this, than someone lay down their life for his friend. And this other one's a verse. We talk about this a lot, but just weigh it in light of what we've been talking. I'm just going to read it to you. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, I elected you, I'm for you. That's what that means. If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not, now he's going to show us how he's for us. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Why hasn't he given me this? It's not because he doesn't love you, it's because it's not good for you. How can I be sure of that? Because he died for you. If it was good for you, he'd give it to you. He already gave you his own. That's the argument. I already gave you the Son. Why would I withhold this? The reason I withhold this is it's not good for you. It's not because I don't love you. Stop looking at this, the fact that I don't love you. Look at this and know that I love you. And know that I know better than you what's good for you. Health is not good for us at times. We become independent. Money is not good for most people. Have you seen the warnings in Scripture? It's harder for a camel to fit through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Well, I want money to know you love me. I love you. That's why I'm not giving you money. You think like God thinks. Verse 33, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? He's the judge. Christ is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who's at the right hand of the Father, who's interceding for us. Now he asks the question in verse 35, well, what shall separate us from this love? Here's the eternality of this love. Tribulation? Rhetorical? No. Distress? No. The persecution of the saints in China we just prayed about? No. Famine, like no food to eat? You ever read in the Bible? Ate their own baby type famine? No. Nakedness? I got nothing? No. Danger? No. Sword? Death? No. As it is written, for your sake we're being killed all day long. We are regarded as sheep for the slaughter. And here's the emphatical answer in verse 37. No! These things don't separate you from that love. And all these things, what? We're more than conquerors. Why? Because we're so strong? No, through him who loved us. It's a persevering love, verse 38. And Paul says, now, look, Paul's persuaded. He believes this. This is what we've been praying for. The Spirit of God would help us to believe this. Verse 38, for I am sure, my question for you and I today is this, are you really sure? If you're a joyless, miserable person, you're not sure. Because if you know that this love is towards you and nothing can take it from you and it saves you and it keeps you for all eternity, how can you not have joy? Because we don't believe it. That's why. I'm sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is found and demonstrated most pointedly, I had that in Jesus Christ. This is towards you if you're in Christ. This is available for you if you would repent and believe and come to Christ. And it's a compelling love. I may not have preached it too well, but it's compelling. I don't think you can preach the justice of this love, but beloved, this is a compelling love. When you can say what Paul just said, for I am sure, I'm persuaded of this love. That's the hope today, that you would be persuaded of this love. Imagine how it would change your outlook on everything. I didn't get the job, but he died for me. I do have cancer, but he died for me. Did you see those things? It's everything, everything thrusted through the lens of the cross. It's a cross-centered life. It's saying, I know that you love me, even though my circumstances scream otherwise, because I'm looking at the cross. And Paul says, when you do that and you begin to grasp this love, look what he says. For the love of Christ controls, compels, constrains us. Why? Because we've concluded this. That one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all with an intended purpose. What is it? That those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. That's what that love should do for you and me. What does it say? Let me put it in other words. It frees you from yourself. Because it so takes care of you in every way. And it's so pointedly, individually towards you. And it has such finality through the resurrection of the cross. And nothing can touch it that you begin to go, I can stop thinking of me. Because Christ thought of me. And guess what that does? It frees you. Think through your week this week, how many thoughts went towards you. Me, 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 me. What about me, 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 me? And this love goes, they're gone. Why? You're taken care of already in Christ. Just forget about it. Now go give your life for him. Not to earn this love, but because this love has been so freely set upon you. Isn't that true? Freedom to be, I quote this book a lot. I'm not advocating, just the title's so good. The gift or the joy of self-forgetfulness or something like that. To be self-forgetful. To be so sure of the love of Jesus Christ for you that you lose sight of you, that you stop caring what anyone thinks anymore. You stop maneuvering things to work out in your favor anymore because he's already done that. You're free to be trampled on. You're free to be taken advantage of. You're free to be not well thought of. I don't care anymore. Why? Christ thought of me. Christ died for me. Christ secured me. It's eternal. It's unending. I have everything I need. He knows what's best for me. He'll give it to me. I can live now for him. That is living right there. That's living. And that's available for you and I if we can grasp this love. So you want to give yourself to something? You want to be sacrificial in your living and your giving, missional minded, because you want others to get in on this love? That's what missions is. It's seeing this love and going, he is so worthy, and I want you to experience what I have in Christ. Come and believe. I'll give my life so I can proclaim how glorious this Savior is, so you can know something of his love. That's how you get real giving with your money. So lost people in the 1040 window have never heard the name of Jesus, hear it. That's what compels young women to go to Lebanon. This love. You begin to just live everything so this love, this Christ, this God can be known. And I'm just faded into the background, so secure in the love of Jesus Christ. This is the gospel. It's available for you and me today. We'll end with this verse. I have been crucified with Christ. I'm gone. I no longer live. Christ lives in me. In the life I live by faith in the Son of God who did what? Love me. Demonstrated how? Gave himself for me. Keep your eyes on that cross and the Savior of that cross. And you live in light of it and you'll bring glory to God and you'll find the greatest joy and true freedom that money can't buy, this world can't buy. Let's pray. God, would you compel people to come? Come to the cross. God, every child in here, would you compel them to come? Seeing their need for the Savior. Would you compel those who have already come by your grace to keep their eyes on Jesus and stop attributing you to you what we think is love or experienced as love, but just keep our eyes on that cross, the demonstration of love. God, it's available. I look at Paul, a mere man, and he lived this way. we can live like this. I want to live like this, not just in just moments here and there, God. I want to live like this every day, every night, every moment, in pain, in suffering, in plenty, and in want. I want to live like this for your glory, for the witness to the world, and for our joy. And we need help. We prayed before the sermon. We're praying again after the sermon now. God, please, whatever is of you in this sermon, let it lay hold of the hearts of your people here. Set people free today. Set them free to gaze upon the love you have for them in Jesus Christ on that cross, resurrected, now seated at your right hand. Thank you for the reminders of things like the Lord's Supper that remind us of your love, because I confess, God, we forget. Thank you for your word. Would you draw us to it? Because the whole book is pointing to this cross. Help us. Help me. Revive this church in the love of Jesus Christ. Help us to return to that first love, his love towards us, our love towards him, then manifested in our love towards each other and towards the lost world. God, do a work that we want, we need, but we need your help. We ask this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. You're dismissed.